I'm glad to have you standing for God's word. We stand before, traditionally in most cultures, you stand before the king. And this is the word from our king, our Lord. And it's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. And I'm also going to read one verse from John. I will tell you that I've known Tom Gibbs for probably about half his life. And maybe 6 months ago, he asked me if I would come down and preach in the fall. I think he even said, how about September? And you might be shocked to hear this. He even thought he knew what I should speak on. Who's shocked to hear that? And he asked me to speak on the Bible as the foundation of the life of the church, because that is the foundation that we live by. You know, we have our leaders, we have our musicians, we have pastors, we have elders. Sunday school teachers are all very important, but the church rests on Christ and on his word. This is God's word for us today. From John 17, when Jesus prayed for his disciples, he asked the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And when Paul was very near the end of his life, just a few months left to live, and he knew he would die, he gave these words to Timothy, his most important successor. He said, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred teachings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, I pray that you give us ears to hear everything you're saying to us today in your word. May we not only hear it, but live by it and found our lives not strictly on your word, but on you who have given us your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who want to, you can be seated. It'll be awkward if you don't. Take your seat. I'll point out that, like all good Presbyterians, I have a four-point sermon if you like to follow. Number one, the way we learn from Scripture, and the answer is by long study. Number two, how do we grow through the Scripture? And you're going to chant with me almost. It's by reading, meditating, praying, and living. And then the challenges to hearing Scripture in our culture today. And finally, how the Bible shapes both our creed, our beliefs, and our conduct. Someone's very sad to hear that. But I hope the rest of you, I have grandchildren who are very young, so that's, you know, it's a sign of life when they're exercising their vocal cords, right? Praise God, anybody? Yeah. So how do we learn from Scripture? Well, I want to tell you a story about a man named Augustine. He was the most famous of all African theologians. He lived in what we call today Libya and in a city called Hippo most of his life. He was a man on the move in the Roman Empire. He was born in the year 354 AD. He was from a talented family, well-trained, kind of elite people. He was well-connected, great education, and he was rising in the empire. He chose a career teaching rhetoric, which was one of the most lofty careers you could have. You would train the leaders of society, and by the age of early 30s, he was de facto the department chairman of a university. It was really like Harvard today. He was a big man. He was getting wealthy. He had contact with all the important people, and he liked the fact that teachers of rhetoric could study whatever they want. He studied science and history and religions, and he studied Christianity. In fact, although he was not a Christian, he studied the Bible intensely for 10 years. He was in Milan, which was a center of learning at the time, and possibly the most important, most famous, gifted leader, Christian leader of his day, was the pastor of a church, a bishop in Milan. His name was Ambrose, and Ambrose, recognizing Augustine's skills, would talk to him fairly regularly about the faith, even though he wasn't a believer. He became convinced that Christianity was true, but he didn't want to become a Christian because he said he had two mistresses that he didn't want to give up. One was his actual female mistress, and the other was his career. And he thought to himself, If I become a Christian, I'm going to have to give these up. And so he wouldn't become a Christian. One day, a man named Ponticianus, who was a Roman official, visited him in his villa, a villa he shared with his best friend, Alypius. And he saw the books, which were parchments, lying all over the place, and picked one up, and it was the book of Romans. And he didn't know that Augustine was a Christian, or maybe a Christian, or whatever, and so he started talking, and Ponticianus quickly discovered that Augustine was not a Christian, although he did read the Bible. And Ponticianus decided to tell him a story. The story is about a man named Antony, who was a lot like Augustine, prominent, elite, wealthy, became a Christian, sold everything, went to live by himself in the desert, and people came to gather and around him and learn from his wisdom, which they did for several decades. The story, Augustine says, filled him with affection for Ponticianus, but filled him with reproach for himself, because he was convinced that Christianity was true, but he was afraid. He was afraid of what would he have to give up, his career and his lover. He was in a grand struggle. And eventually, later that day, he ran outside into a garden and began to moan and to weep under a tree. And under this tree, in his grief, he heard some children playing nearby, and they were chanting, "Take and read, take and read." Now, he knew it was children just playing some kind of a game, but for some reason, he took it as a word from God to him. And so, like a lot of scholars, he had actually taken a book with him outside as he went moaning under the tree, and the book was the book of Romans. And he decided to open up the book of Romans, and he opened it more or less at random to the place where it says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh and its lusts." He says, "I had no wish or need to read further." At that very moment, certainty flooded his heart, and he began to convince himself that now was the time for him to become a Christian, and joy filled his heart. A few minutes later, his friend Alypius came out. He told Alypius what he'd done. Alypius said, "I too must become a Christian." They left their careers. They began to study the Bible, and within 10 years, they were both bishops in the church in North Africa. Now, you may say to yourself, that's a very odd story to use to launch a little talk on how to grow from Scripture, because we're not supposed to just open the Scripture at random and poke our fingers in and see what God has to say to us, are we? But please notice that I told you that he had been studying the Bible for 10 years. For 10 years, he had been studying, thinking, meditating, and had slowly come to a conviction that it's absolutely true. This was merely the harvest of a long process of learning from God's word and coming to him. And something like this is what we need to do. And I don't know really why Tom asked me to speak on this passage. I do believe that the Scripture is the surest foundation for life in this church. You may think to yourself, well, we've lost our pastor, we've lost our way. No, you've lost your pastor, but you haven't lost your way, because you still have Christ as the head of the church and his word still guiding the church. This is what Paul was saying to Timothy 2,000 years ago, as he is ready to become a man who lives with Christ in the presence of God, as he's ready to die. He says to Timothy, "This is what I give you as you become the leader in my place. You, the young man who's like a son to me, this is what I say to you. Your first resource is Scripture. This is what you're going to preach. This is what you've learned. You learned it from your youth. You had the privilege of growing up in a home filled with faith, and lay hold of that. You believed it. Stick to it. You've had this privilege of a long, long faith, and this Word of God has made you wise, not only for, you know, practical moral living. It's made you wise for salvation. And it makes us wise for salvation. It made Augustine wise for salvation. It's not just a word. It's not just a true word or a good word. You know, there are lots of things people say that are true. Yesterday, I listened to a weather forecast. It told me what the weather would be like when I arrived in San Antonio. Guess what? It was exactly right. It said it was going to be 87 degrees when I landed, and it was 87 degrees. It said it would be clear skies, and it was clear skies. It was absolutely true. But it's not a foundation for life, right? It's just, it's true, but it's not God's truth that makes us wise for salvation and teaches us how to live. God's word is not just true, it is, shall we say, the truth, because it comes from the God of truth. And the Bible says in one of the Psalms, your word is truth. Not true, but it's the truth. And that's why Jesus prays that God would lead us and direct us through the word of truth. Our passage says that the Bible is breathed out by God. Now, we get some words out of that. I don't know, you know, what kind of formal training you have, but we use three words. Theologians use three words. Your pastors use three words to describe the Bible. They all start with the letters I-N, which means kind of not, but in two of them anyway. The first word is inspired, meaning it came from God's very mouth. It's God's word. And as a result of that, it is also inerrant, because when God speaks, he knows all things, and he supervises. He's able to superintend those who wrote the Bible, like Luke and Paul and Isaiah, so that the mistakes they have in their minds don't make it into the text. God is strong enough to respect them and keep them from error. It has no mistakes. But more important than that, the Bible is infallible, meaning it never fails. Back to the weather forecast. It's going to be 86 degrees or 84 degrees when you land. That's useful information, but I don't base my life on that. I mean, I might decide if I bring an umbrella or not, but I don't base my life on that. The Bible's word is big truth. It's the truth. And God's word, God's promises never fail. Now, that's why we kind of conduct ourselves the way we do in this church. Have you noticed that in our service, we're kind of reading the Bible? We had a confession of faith from Colossians chapter 1, right? And then the hymns are kind of soaked in the Bible, and maybe not quoting the Bible, but alluding to the Bible on a regular basis. And our confession of sin and assurance after we confess sin, these are all things that either are directly from the Bible or connected closely to the Bible. Even the benediction, as I send you out, will be a Bible verse. We're following God's word. But now the question, of course, is how do we really profit from it? Not just Augustine long ago, how do we profit from it today? And I gave you four words a minute ago, right? Read, meditate, pray, and live. Read, meditate, pray, and live. Now I know I'm almost on the border, so can I ask, how do we describe people of Latin derivation here? Do you call them Latinos and Latinas, or Latines or Latinx? What do you use? Oh, no consensus. The answer is whatever happens, happens. Is that the answer? Can I quote Latin to you? Is that okay? Can I do that in this community? So just because it's weird, it makes you pay attention in a strange sort of way. So we read the Bible. That's called lectio. We read it. We meditate on it, that's meditatio. We pray it, that's oratio. And we live it, that's, believe it or not, called contemplatio. All right, now that was the setup. Are you ready to do it with me? I'm going to say the words, you repeat them after me. We read, meditate, pray, live. Ready? Read, meditate, pray, live. One more time. To profit from the Word of God, you read, meditate, pray, and you live. What does that mean? Well, reading means you read it. It means you read it, and if you really want to learn from it, you might read it twice. But then after you read it, you meditate on it, meaning you think to yourself, wow, this is addressing some problem in my life. This may address some aspect of my life as a worker, as a husband, or as a father, or it may address some sin in my life. And I don't know about you, but when I read something, if I really want to take it in, I don't just sit there. It's good for me to go walk, and There's a park near my house, and I might go to the park and walk around the park for 30 or 40 minutes. And as I'm meditating on this issue that's on my mind, and as I meditate, I see the trees and the birds and so forth, and I get distracted, and then I decide, well, I better pray about this. And then I get home. And I've been meditating on maybe how I'm a husband or how I'm a father. I think to myself, now that I've gone for a walk and meditated on this for 40 minutes, I want to live it as I get in the door, right? You don't always have 45 minutes. When my kids were little, I would just run out the door and just put on my shoes and run for 16 minutes and get back. That's all I could afford. But I wouldn't run full speed. You know, I'd run a little bit slower so I could meditate and my mind could wander. I'm not trying to set a speed record. I'm thinking about something. So we read, we meditate, we pray. We pray, Lord, show me if I'm wrong. Show me my sin. Show me the right path. And then we strive to live God's word. And this isn't exactly linear. It's not like you do 1, 2, 3, 4. It kind of rolls around. So I'm a Bible teacher, as you heard, and I write, and I'm studying Jesus' teachings one day. And Jesus says, don't hate people, don't kill people, don't hate them, and also don't call them raca or fools. So now as a teacher, it's my job to look that up and find out what that means. And raca basically means empty head. No brains, idiot, moron, imbecile. And fool means empty heart, evil person. Don't call people idiots or evil. And I'm reading this and I'm studying it, and then I start to meditate on it. And I think to myself, well, when did I last call somebody an idiot? Well, the answer is 45 minutes ago on the highway when that guy cut me off. Because that's what people do in St. Louis. They don't do it around here, do they? And so you say, you mutter idiot, and you think, well, now was that a sin? And the answer is, you know, maybe it was. Probably it was. Maybe they had to get somewhere. Maybe they really needed to get somewhere right now. And how could I judge this person? Of course, it's even worse if I think to myself that this person in front of me is lying and corrupt and evil, and I dismiss them as a worthless person. Now, what's going on here is I'm reading the Bible, trying to understand it, but I'm also meditating on it, and I'm going to try to live it. I'm going to try to watch my speech, even my internal speech, when I'm on the highway. Read, meditate, pray, and live. We pray the text because we believe God spoke to us, and we have to answer. We pray the text because we know our culture doesn't always help us. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Thomas Jefferson says, we all have a right, an inalienable right, nobody can take it away, to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Some people think that's from the Bible. It's not. It's from Thomas Jefferson, who hated the Bible. But we have it in our minds, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. And God says, take up your cross and follow me. And we have to work through that conflict, that the culture is saying one thing and the Lord is saying something very different. And so we have to read it, meditate on it, and ask ourselves questions like, am I willing to take up my cross? Am I willing to suffer? Or do I want other people to suffer for me? Am I bent on my happiness, or am I sacrificing for others? And so we have to do this not only in general, but also in the face of our culture. And now Matt knows that I'm going to use him. He's going to come on up. I didn't warn him before the first time. I didn't want him to worry about what would happen. And I don't want you to worry about him either. His job is to stand there and do absolutely nothing. That's his job. But just nothing. And just right there, right there. Deal. Okay, you know what's coming this time. So a number of years ago, 20 years ago by now, I did a mission trip. I was speaking at a seminary in northern India. And there aren't many seminaries in India, and I was up there and teaching all morning to, you know, people who came from miles around because there aren't many seminaries, and then I would teach at night, and in the afternoon, they said, we're going to take care of you. We're going to help you have a good time, and the area is called Uttar Pradesh, which is in the foothills of the Himalayas, and so one day they said, well, we're going to take you up the Himalayas. It's about 20 miles, winding, you know, those roads, those mountain roads. And we're going up to see a cemetery. It's a cemetery for English officers who died while in India, you know, 150 years ago. And the idea was, you know, they're in the lowlands, they get tuberculosis, go to the uplands, that's all we know to do, and maybe you'll get better. And obviously it's a cemetery, so they didn't get better. And we're walking around the tombs. And you are, you know who you are, he's the mission head. He's the head of the mission. He's 60 years old with 30 years in India. And then I'm there watching, and then the son, who's about 30, is over here, and there's somebody else, and we're walking around the tombs, and from the right, a man comes tearing up, yelling, waving his arms, screaming, and he decides who's in charge. It's the 60-year-old, and they're, oh, you put your mask on this time. And they are just, I'm double tapped, and I had it, so I'm probably okay. They're this far apart, spraying saliva, screaming, red-faced, pouring out their wrath. And my host is a mild-mannered, kind-hearted Christian, and the caretaker, that's who he is, the caretaker is screaming at him, and I got to tell you, this mild-mannered Christian is screaming right back. They're giving it to each other. And I'm over here with the son. I'm saying, what's going on? Well, the caretaker is calling us grave robbers, thieves, Yankee imperialists, and all kinds of other things. And my father's is saying, no, we are not. And they're screaming for probably 2 minutes. And then it gets to be more like shouting, and they're about this far apart. And then the next half minute or so, they're shaking hands and patting each other. And I said, okay, what's going on now? He goes, well, now the caretaker is inviting us to tea. And my father explaining we can't come in the kindest possible language. Thank you, Matt. Thank you, Matt. Kindest possible language. He doesn't want to offend them, but it's probably not safe to drink their water. And so he's trying to be as polite as he can. And I think, okay, that was interesting. Partly because from, you know, central states like Texas and Missouri to India is a long ways. And, you know, it's hours and hours in a plane. And on the plane, I had read Proverbs 15 to 20, including the proverb that says a gentle answer turns away wrath. And I thought to myself, this was anything but a gentle answer, but it turned away wrath. What's going on? Now, this is partly touched by my experience. My father was a man, wonderful in many ways, but he had an explosive temper, and he shouted and carried on a lot. And I said, I'm not going to shout and carry on. I'm never going to yell at my kids. In fact, I was pretty good. I basically never did yell at my kids. In fact, I heard them saying once or twice, Dad's really mad now. He's whispering. So I thought, you know, shouting is bad and quiet is good. But then I realized this man here is shouting, and that was good. That was screaming in another man's face was a gentle answer that turned away wrath. Because in Indian culture, if you're guilty, you're quiet and, you know, you don't really defend yourself. But if you're innocent, you shout. And he said, I had to shout. Because if I hadn't shouted, they would have thought I was guilty, and we would have had a real problem on our hands, and we weren't guilty of anything. We didn't violate any rules of any kind. Now, what is going on here? What's going on is reading the Bible and meditating on it and living it out, right? This is a mild-mannered man. He never shouted at anybody until he moved to India, and he had to shout, right, in order to create peace. And in fact, I went back and read the Bible again and consult with the experts, and where it says a gentle answer turns away wrath, it's actually not about decibels. It's really more like a calming answer. It's not about how loud you are. It's what your intent is, and the intent was to make peace. And that's how we work our way through the Bible, and our culture sometimes helps us and sometimes it doesn't. Indian culture is really different from the culture of the Americans who were there. And we had to discern, how do we live out the faith in our culture? Now, what I'm working at is actually your need to work out your faith in your culture, but it's easier to talk about India first, and then we'll talk about your culture. So in our culture, I've just noticed the way Christian talk and values gets more and more like the world at times. So do you know Christians are often saying we need to be more transparent and saying the church needs to have transparency. Can I just tell you something? Your pulpit committee is probably not going to be very transparent, and it's going to frustrate you, and it's good for them not to be transparent. You know why? Because they're going to interview people from other churches, and they don't, it's not time to tell the other church, I may be ready to move on. When I was a pastor, there were days, I was a pastor of a large church, kind of like this, and there were days when there'd be sort of a procession of people through my office, and, you know, the McGillicuddies would follow the Smiths, and the McGillicuddies would say, hey, what were the Smiths talking to you about? And I would say, none of your business. I said, well, that's not very transparent. That was their comment. You're not being transparent. And I would say, you better believe it. You want me to tell the next people what you're in here talking to me about? There are things that need to be private. In fact, the one who repeats a matter, the Bible says, separates brothers. Transparency is kind of like honesty, but a transparency, telling everybody everything you know, is not a biblical value. Here's another one, authenticity. Everybody wants to be authentic these days. Is that a biblical value? Yeah, kind of close to the vicinity. Authenticity means we're not hypocrites, we're not liars, we're not pretending we're one thing while we're living another life. That's good. But authenticity, do you know this? Means following your own unique path, doing things your way. It comes out of secular atheism from Germanic philosophy and French philosophy from the 30s, 40s, 50s, and 60s of the last century. It means that you do what you think is right and you don't follow anybody else's rules. To live by anybody else's rules is to live an inauthentic life. And that's really different from the Bible. The Bible does not say live your way. It says live God's way. In fact, the Bible says the Christian life, describes the Christian life sometimes as the way, not my way, but the way, God's way. Authentic people want to chart their path, their course, do what they think is right in their own eyes. God wants us to follow His way. And sister to that authenticity is expressive individualism, which says, I'm unique. I'm different, and I have my own genius and my own skills and my desires, and I need to express them. It's not enough to have them. I have to express them. And you know, it's Christianized when people say things like, by that I mean people throw a Bible verse on it incorrectly. I don't mean it's actually Christianized. They say, well, you know, God made me, true, and God therefore gave me the desires that I have, not necessarily. And my desires and my dreams ought to be fulfilled, and I should do whatever I need to do to fulfill those dreams, and that may not be true at all. Sometimes you have to take up our cross and follow Him. And sometimes my desire for my happiness means, people tell me in my office, I don't want to be married anymore. I don't want to take care of little children anymore. I want out of this. And I have to be true to myself. And I need to be authentic about this. And I say, no, you need to be loyal to your vows. And you need to stop thinking about giving up. And you need to be loyal to the people you said you'd be loyal to. When it's hard, and pray and trust God to turn it around. And you know, it's not the final word on difficult marriages, but most of the time, if you keep hanging in there, it does turn around. And the quest for authenticity, to do what's in my heart, can destroy that. So how do we read the Bible? We read the Bible. We read, we meditate, we pray, we live. We also read it, this is the last point and the shortest of them. We read it for doctrine and for practice. We look at the words that are there. It says, all scriptures God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That might not appear immediately to you, but the first two words, teaching and rebuking, are kind of intellectual words or doctrinal words. We teach right doctrine, we correct false doctrine. And the second two words have to do with action. Correcting and training are correct, meaning correct misbehavior, and train people in proper behavior. So Paul says to Timothy, you need to train people in doctrine and also in life, in creed and in deed. You tell them, when Thomas Jefferson says, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, that's not a biblical idea, and instead you need to be willing to sacrifice, live a life of love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a life of sacrifice. The Bible also tells us that it's a mirror. Do you know, the Bible calls itself a mirror, and people said that for many years. How many of you looked in a mirror this morning? Some of us could only stand it for 20 or 30 seconds, but we probably looked in a mirror. And I look in a mirror in the morning, and when I go places that require a tie in my neighborhood, there's certain lights that are almost always red, and so I put on my shirt, and I don't put on my tie, and I don't button my little buttons that I like. I put them on at lights that I hit red, and by my estimation, I've saved 6.5 months of my life by now by doing this. But sometimes all the lights are green, and I end up with my tie kind of loosely, not tied, upside down, inside out, not flipped through properly, the button's not buttoned. I looked in the mirror, and I forgot about it. And then at 2 in the afternoon, people say, hey, Dan, would you like to finish getting dressed before the day's over? And I go, oh, right, I forgot. I looked and I forgot. And see, you laugh because it's funny to look and forget. And sometimes, you know, we go to a restaurant and, you know, we're eating and we get some, you know, chipotle sauce or some salsa on our face. And somebody goes like this and we pay no attention because we think they've got a scratch or something. And they're trying to tell us, get rid of the glob of sauce on your face. And maybe they touch their teeth, meaning you've got spinach between your teeth, and you walk around for hours like this, and it's kind of silly. And the Bible says that's what it's like to read the Bible and do nothing with it. It says over in James, that we're like people look in a mirror, and if you don't follow it, you're like a man who looks in the mirror and immediately forgets what he sees. The Bible shows us God. It shows us Jesus, and it shows us ourselves. It says, you read, you meditate, you pray, so you can live according to what you see and amend what is wrong. And what's wrong is not a glob of food in our face. What's wrong is sin, an alienation from God and from our neighbors. And the core word, which we're going to celebrate in a few moments, is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Augustine knew that. It took him 10 years to fully embrace it. I hope it doesn't take you that long. Maybe you've been walking with Christ for a long time. And you need to keep on remembering that and holding on to that, because that's the word that gives us life. It's not just true, it's the truth. And we want to believe it and live it by God's grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would give us a delight in your word and your truth. I pray that we would read and meditate and live it out. And Lord, forgive us when we fall short. We will celebrate that now in just a moment. We praise you for leading us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen.